Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Acts chapter 14. We're on Paul's first missionary trip. I'd like to have you open your framework books to page 238. Actually, you could go to page 237. What begins on page 237 is going to be basically what we'll follow throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And we'll come back to this eventually during church history. But it's a timeline. And so on page 237, we begin there with the timeline, the year 30 A.D. Jesus' death, resurrection, continue all the way up through on that first page, page 237 to the year 39, where Saul is preaching in Cilicia and Syria for about 5 years. There's no persecution in Jerusalem. Talks in the book of Acts mainly about Peter's ministry. Then you turn the page. The year, again, these dates are not necessarily, they're not in the scriptures, but you can kind of get a perspective on it. And you can talk about and adjust them, but it just kind of gives us a sequence. Around 40 AD, Peter has to defend having preached to the Gentiles, and we talked about that in Acts 11 when he saw the sheet come down. 41, Saul is still preaching in Cilicia and Syria, and Barnabas is in 42 AD. Barnabas is invited to visit the church in Antioch, or sent to speak at the church of Antioch to see how they're doing. And that's where he realizes they need Saul. So he finds Saul, searches for Saul. And during that next year, 43 AD, Saul is preaching, is brought down by Barnabas down into Antioch, Syria. During that time, the year 44 AD, Agabus, a prophet from Jerusalem, comes up and says there's going to be a famine. And Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem with some money to support the believers in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers. That's when James, John's brother, is beheaded by Herod Agrippa. We talked all about this. Peter's arrested but delivered. 45 AD, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch. John Mark travels with them, and now we're in 46 AD. This is when Paul and Barnabas are set aside by the church in Antioch and by the Holy Spirit to have a missionary journey. And they go through, and as you can see then on the very next, or the wait, the map at the bottom of the page before, that's where we're at right now, talking about going from Antioch down across Cyprus up into Antioch of Pisidia, and that's where we left off last week. Paul went to the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. You do notice there's two Antiochs. There's an Antioch in Syria, and then there's an Antioch in what is today Turkey, and of course, we're right back on the map of the modern, you know, what's going on in the world. Antioch is right in that area where everything's taken place. But that was called Pisidia, or the province, or the district of Pisidia, and that's where Antioch is. Paul's going to leave Antioch tonight in Pisidia, go to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then he's going to, in chapter 14 of Acts, is going to retrace his steps back from Derbe through Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and then head back to Antioch in Syria. Do notice he does not go back through across the island of Cyprus, but cuts across the shoreline or just a straight shot into Antioch. That's where he arrives back to his church in Antioch. Let's go back to page 239 at the top, the numbers. About 47 AD, this is while Paul and Barnabas are on that missionary journey. Peter has come to Antioch in Syria. Peter has come out of Jerusalem and gone up to the church in Antioch, Syria, while Paul is gone on the missionary trip. There's been some Judaizers arrive that James has sent, and this is coming from Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. James, Jesus' brother, the pastor or bishop of the church in Jerusalem, has sent some believers up to the Antioch church to check on it, just like Barnabas wanted to check on it, just like Peter's gone up to check on it. Now some Jews, they're probably Pharisees that have become believers, have been sent by James to go up to visit the church in Antioch. And they convince the people, and we'll get into this in chapter 15, convince the church that you need to be circumcised. You have to join the Jewish faith, basically, to accept the Jewish Messiah. And that, of course, makes complete sense if you're not from Iowa. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if you're over there in that world, it makes complete sense. If you're going to accept the Jewish Messiah, you better follow the Jewish laws. I mean, you can argue with that today. I can argue with that today. But if you're caught up in culture, if you're caught up in the situation, it seems to make sense. And so there's a huge conflict, and that's where in 48 AD, it's going to be a big chapter 15 coming after this, the Jerusalem Council, where they're going to meet, and Paul is going to have to stand up and defend what has just taken place in this first missionary journey that you're looking at here on the bottom of page 238, is a huge test experiment in a sense. Not that Paul was just testing the Spirit or anything, but it proves, along with Peter's experience, that you can preach the truth to people and have them simply respond to the truth with acceptance, with faith, with believing the truth, accepting the truth. You understand? Aligning their reality with the true reality and them coming into a place of salvation. And if you go back and study Abraham, God simply tells Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. You know the verse I'm talking about in Genesis? He goes out and says, look at the stars. I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What did he believe? He believed God's promise to him about him becoming a great nation. Now, if you want to try and detail that all down and outline it, well, he understood that they're going to become the descendants, or his descendant would be the Messiah who's going to die for the sins of the world, and break it down so you can teach it evangelically, that you're an evangelical, well, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, you can. But the context there is that, and that's all true, but did Abraham understand all the details that we would want people to accept to get saved, as far as Jesus died on the third day, or died and was buried and was resurrected on the third day? It's like, did Abraham understand that? I like to go back and take a breath and think. God gives him a promise. He reveals a truth to him. Abraham accepts that truth. Abraham believed that truth. And God credited him as righteousness and brought him into the plan. And the details will take care of themselves. Again, that's kind of slippery, especially when you get into the evangelical church. You got to accept Jesus Christ, name him as your Savior. But I also even challenge that, because we got people naming Jesus Christ, accepting him as Savior, that have no clue about the promises of God, have no clue about the Word of God. They just know they get a free pass to heaven if they accept Jesus Christ and sign this card and say the sinner's prayer and get dunked in some water. Great, you're going to heaven. It's like, what did I just do? Well, I don't know, join a basketball league. It's like, and they have no clue. They haven't even heard the Word of God. They've just heard some cultural phrases that have become basically meaningless. Because if you can accept Christ and then run off and live in darkness, what did you really understand? So anyway, there's that challenge. And this whole thing's going to come down in chapter 15 of Peter, or Paul is going to come down to the Jerusalem Council along with Barnabas, along with others, and say, hey, we just ran through Gentile countries. We just ran through, and we preached the truth to them. They heard it, they believed it, and they were accepted by God. The Spirit came on them, signs and wonders followed. And Peter's going to be able to stand up and say, the same thing happened at Cornelius' house. He's going to say, I told you before, we won, you accepted it. I came in, I preached the truth to him before he was even done. The Spirit came on him. I didn't even have a chance to go over circumcision, dietary laws, or even a chance to get them baptized. They just were speaking in tongues, and the Spirit was with them, and it's like, they're saved. It's like something bigger is going on here than this Jewish nation, this Jewish cultural thing. The promises came through the Jews, but they're not limited to the Jewish standard. It's bigger. All nations will be blessed through the Jews, not when you come to the Jews and the Jewish faith. And again, you can get excited about it today. I can get excited about it today, but it makes complete sense that that's going to be a point of contention. In fact, I'm going to go to chapter 15, just kind of show you where this ends up. Chapter 15, verse 1. This is after Paul gets back to Antioch. Here's your map right here. Here's Cyprus. Here's Antioch, Syria. Here's Antioch, Pisidia. Here's Jerusalem. It's like a 20 or 30 day trip down. It's a 300-mile journey from Antioch, Syria, to Jerusalem. So it's like, it's, you know, 20 to 30 days, 300 miles. But anyway, when Paul gets back to Antioch, Judaizers who are believers, that's why James sent them. And now you're asking a question. It's like, this is Jesus' brother, James, who's got Pharisees who've accepted Jesus Christ. And again, do you blame them? Even it says in Acts several times, many of the priests became believers. These are the guys that were trying to come against Jesus. They lined up his crucifixion. They spoke against him. They argued with him. But after all these things are said and done, they step back and go, whoa, he was the Messiah. So many, and they talk with Peter. They talk with John. Many of them became believers. So many of the Pharisees became believers. But understand, if you are a Jewish Pharisee, or if you're a Jewish priest and you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, your next step is not to become an American, eat pork, and go to church on Sundays and join a basketball league. What are you going to do? You're going to still be a Jew. You're still going to be a Jewish Pharisee with your culture, with your understanding, believing in Jesus. A Jewish Levite is going to still be a Levite. James, Jesus' brother, as history and writers record, was still very Jewish, was very, very stringent in the law, still followed temple worship. You can see Paul coming to the church in Jerusalem. Do you expect the church of Jerusalem to suddenly become a Gentile church? I mean, the first church in Jerusalem is going to be a Jewish church that's going to follow Jewish customs. They're not going to put up Christmas trees. You know what I mean? They're going to be Jews. They've grown up on the law. They're going to follow the law, and they're going to find Christ in their law. Does that make sense? I mean, a lot of times we think, well, they should just flush that whole thing and become Protestants. It's like they don't even understand the concept. And so, but at the same time, these people up here, what is being made clear is these people, the Gentiles, don't have to become Jewish to accept the Messiah. So you understand, you're going to have a collision between this culture and this culture, and that's where we're at in chapter 15. And it's something that's very nice that Luke records it, chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch. From Judea to Antioch. It's up on my map, but in their world it was down. Anywhere, everywhere from Jerusalem is down. And we're teaching the brothers, the Christians, they are Christians who came from Jerusalem to the church of Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, that is wrong. I disagree with it. I can argue the point. But at the same time, I can certainly have passion and understanding why they would think that. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas, who are just coming back, are now in sharp debate, and you've got Pharisees from Jerusalem arguing with a Pharisee, Paul, Saul, from Jerusalem. And they're arguing, and notice, this is important. It's harsh for some people. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And right away, we start waving the Christian flag. Well, that would never happen with good Christians. They'd never come into sharp dispute and debate. They would just say, well, let's all just agree to disagree and just join, just have two different leagues. We'll play basketball on two different nights of the week. It's like they're going to have a Jerusalem. They've got to resolve this. You can't have people getting saved first by being circumcised and then accepting Jesus, and then these people getting saved by just accepting Jesus and not being. There was one is right and one is wrong. So you're just going to take a painful thing called dispute, argument, debate. Truth is truth. And I don't know all the truth. That's hard for me to deal with sometimes. But there's going to come a time in my life, and it has in the past, and more than it probably, I admit, that I'm going to have to get into a sharp dispute and debate, and at the end of the debate realize, yeah, I was wrong. I've got to change my doctrinal position. It's like, it's a whole lot easier if I just don't have to change anything. I'll just keep coming to class, taking notes, let me keep talking, and everybody just agrees with me. I love this world. But you see, biblically, in reality, that's not stable. You've got your house, in a sense, built on the sand of your own illusion that you're right. There are things that I've got to be mowed down on. And again, it's going to be a battle because I'm going to fight my fight. Anyway, just notice this. This brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed here in Antioch, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So now Paul, you've got Paul, and you know his intelligence is, and Barnabas are loading up with other believers from Antioch, and they're going down to Jerusalem to head this thing off, and they're going to meet with James, Jesus' brother, who I'm not going to say was wrong, but he's got some things to wrap his mind around too and come to conclusion. He's going to have some, I can't wait to get to this chapter, some great things in it. But James, other leaders of the church, some people that have traveled with Jesus, a lot of the people that are going to be in this Jerusalem church know Jesus personally. And Paul is going to be walking in on people that's traveled with Jesus, know Jesus, and is going to be correcting them. And it's going to be, you can just see the difficulty in that whole situation. But anyway, there that's coming up. That's where this is all heading. And part of Paul's stance is the Old Testament. Part of his stance is his own experience with Jesus, the things Jesus revealed to him, and how that all took place. We don't necessarily have our, did Jesus meet with him, talk to him face to face? Was it visions? Was it just his intellect? Was it spirit revealed? And Paul's also got experience over here on this first missionary journey trip, just like Peter has experience down here in Caesarea, and they all come together. It's like they've got scripture, they've got revelation, they've got experience. And eventually James is going to start quoting Old Testament verses, and they're going to side with Paul. Paul is going to win the day. And so that's kind of where this is heading. And that's, we'll go back to your framework books before we begin chapter 14. And so just so you see, that's where we're at on page 239. While Paul and Barnabas are on this first missionary journey in the year 47 AD, right around that time, Peter's come to Antioch in Syria. Paul travels to in Galatia, Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. James sends Jews from Jerusalem to Antioch. That's all in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Judaizers confuse the Antioch church. This church now is confused. And remember how it started. They first preached the gospel to the Gentiles in Antioch, and they didn't preach Jewish law. Jews were scattered because of Paul's persecution or Saul's persecution to others. Then they came, and from different places, they came to Antioch and shared the gospel with these people, simply that Jesus is the Messiah. And the church got started without the Jewish law, without a Jewish foundation. And it was, in a sense, the first Gentile church. That's when Barnabas comes up to check on it, brings Paul down, they start teaching. And from this Gentile church, they branched out and started reaching the world, the Gentile world. And now Jews have come up and have made corrections. And that's in 47 A.D., Verse 48, Paul returns through the same cities. That's where we're at tonight. Paul and Barnabas are led astray by Judaizers. That's chapter 2, verse 13. Now get your mind around this, just so you know where this is heading. And I know you know this. But chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 13, when Paul comes back and the Judaizers have taken over this church in Antioch, Peter's already sold out. And go, yeah, I guess it makes sense. Because it makes sense. And Peter's the champion who brought the message of preach the gospel to the Gentiles without bringing them to the law. He's the one who argued the case on the red carpet down here in the offices of the elders in Jerusalem. And now when he gets up here and the Judaizers are up, he's like, whoa, yeah, he steps right back in line. Peter, the one who stood in Jesus' face a couple times, says, not so, Lord, I won't let that happen. Yet the Judaizers, he bows to the Judaizers. He'll argue with Jesus, but he'll cooperate with the Judaizers. When Paul and Barnabas get off the ship, walk into Antioch, and they see what's going on. Paul holds his ground, calls Peter out and says, not so. But guess who collapses? Barnabas sides with Peter and the Judaizers. Paul says in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 13, even Barnabas was led astray. And so after traveling with Paul, Barnabas, who's a Levite from Cyprus, again, understand, hear that? A Jew, grew up in Gentile territory, but he's trained as a Levite. He's in the law. When he hears this, it makes sense to him. And you know what it feels like to be on, hear two sides of an argument and can't make a decision. And that's where Barnabas is at. So Barnabas, when Paul goes down here, Barnabas and Peter are traveling in the caravan with the Judaizers, and Paul is traveling without Barnabas. Again, I'm not sure how they traveled. But anyway, Paul opposes Peter in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, to resolve the conflict of Judaism and Christianity. The Jerusalem Council is held in 48 AD. That's Acts 15. Also mentioned Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul goes to the Jerusalem Council. Judas and Silas are chosen by the apostles to travel to Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas. That's Acts chapter 15, verse 22. We get into that next time. And in right around 49 AD, that's when Paul writes Galatians. So here we go. Chapter 14. That's where this is heading. But we are still today, tonight, just leaving Antioch. In Pisidia, a major city, and Paul is leaving, going to the next city, and you're going to find him having trouble with the Jews, because again, Paul apparently has twisted their message. They don't understand it. And the Jews are going off and stirring up the Gentiles to come against Paul, and here we go. You guys, again, have read this before, but let's get through this. It says in verse 14, if you've got a map in your Bibles, or I've got a map there in the book you can follow, they leave Antioch. It says, verse chapter 14, verse 1, at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. Now, we talked about the Jewish service last week, and it's in your notes there. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Again, these are the God-fearers in the Jewish church. They're Gentiles who've come over to find truth in the synagogue. So they spoke so effectively, and that would mean they're going to have some kind of arguments. They're going to have some kind of scriptural basis. And they argued so persuasively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. They believed Paul's message. And as we saw last week, you can sum Paul's message up about the Christ in this way, that Jesus historically came, he was crucified, he was dead and buried. 3 days later, he arose, was seen by witnesses, and then ascended into heaven. That's the historical foundation. Now, in the epistles, and as Paul teaches, he explains why each of those things is important. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was resurrected because the payment was done. He was raised because now we can become righteous. He ascended into heaven because now a man is at the right hand of God. And all that has huge theological components, but the basis is it was all history. It wasn't mystical. It wasn't just, well, I feel this. It's like these things happened in history at a point in time, and people saw them and witnessed them, and the spiritual ramifications Paul then explains in the epistles. And so it says, they would have believed Paul's historical information, his connection to those events, to the Old Testament prophecies, and then ties them into the theological meaning of why did the Christ have to suffer and die? Why couldn't he just come back and set up his kingdom? Well, sin was an issue. He was the sacrifice. And he ties it all together. So, and again, you've got to imagine Paul's already brilliant, but each time he goes through this little routine, this argument, and has to argue against scribes and scholars and Pharisees, he gets sharper and can anticipate the things they're thinking and head them off in the path so that when he gets into a crowd, he's already answering their questions before they get a chance to raise their hand. And so thus it can be said, they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Verse 2, but the Jews who refused to believe, and again the Greek word there is disobeyed, which is kind of important when you start thinking, again, the meaning of some terms and in the epistles, is they disobeyed. What did they do? They all started smoking dope during the church service or something? What did they do that they were disobeying? They were disobeying in the sense that they heard the truth and they refused to believe it. They disobeyed. That's where Paul begins Romans. They obeyed the gospel. How do you obey the gospel? I mean, what do? You stop doing all these sinful things and become a Christian. Well, you know, if you think about it, that's not how you become a Christian. How do you become a Christian? You hear the truth and are obedient to the truth by doing what? Believing it. You accept it. And now the process begins. Now, you're so far away from living the truth that now the process begins. We start working on your life. But you've got to first hear reality and then say, okay, I believe, I accept, I'm obedient to reality, I'll take this as my worldview. And then, of course, the process begins, which is never completed. But to disobey is not to, you know, smoke dope or, you know, do some kind of sinful thing. To disobey the message would be to what? Say, I don't believe it. I'm going to keep my own reality, my own truth. Well, now you are now in disobedience. There's no hope. You will never be able to catch up. You've got to first cross this line and say, I accept the truth. So right here, but the Jews who disobeyed or refused to believe, that's why I think the NIV clears it up possibly. Does anybody just have the word just in there, disobeyed? Does anybody have that in there, just disobeyed? The Greek has the meaning, it has the word just disobeyed. The Jews who disobeyed or refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles, again interesting, and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And again, there it's possible. You can have truth being presented, but someone can come alongside and refuse to believe it and start poisoning the minds of others with, you know, well, you see it happening all the time. That's why things get so confusing in our own culture or even our own lives is there's different views and people only share half-truths or they manipulate the information. And now your mind is poisoned and you can't see the truth. And so anyway, they poison the minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord. One way, again, I think there's two levels on this. It's probably a spectrum. One way you combat poisoned minds is you step up to the battle. It's like, okay, we've got an argument. We've got a point of discussion. What do you think? Wrong, and answer it apologetically or polemically. Answer the questions and argue the case. And that's what he steps up. So they spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. So Paul stepped up and confirmed the message, but God confirmed Paul's words with signs and wonders. Again, as you know, the other thing to do this, there comes a point where what do? You shake the dust off your feet, say, this is no longer my problem. I've already given you all the answers. Your hearts, in my eyes, your hearts are hardened. You're done. And walk away. Jesus told his disciples to do that. We see Paul do that, shaking the dust off his clothes. Or even early on, we saw him last week, we shake the dust off his shoes. And what it means is, whatever your fate is, I have no response. I'm leaving it all here. It's all your responsibility. I just pretend I wasn't here and walk away. Your fate is in your own hands. So again, there's a place. This is where you talk about being mature, being led by the Spirit, being able to be discerning. When do you stay and argue your case? When do you just shake your head and shake the dust off your feet and walk away? Right here, Paul and Barnabas felt confident to argue the case for God. And God showed up. Again, this is something, I can't guarantee this, but in Paul's case, God confirmed it with signs and wonders. And that's got to be an exciting thing, to be in the middle of a debate and not just say, well, I think there's a verse in Isaiah, and argue back and forth, but just say, whoa. And people start getting healed when you talk, or signs and wonders start happening. It's like, whoa. Yeah. Well, besides Isaiah, that was pretty cool too. And so God is like, not just got your back in the Word, He's got your back manifesting in people's lives, but do realize that if they reject the Word and they reject the signs and wonders, there's not much left. I mean, it's like, oh my gosh. The next thing is judgment. So this is exciting. At this time again, I can't guarantee that. People argue about this all the time, and it's important to think about it. But do miracles still happen? I can't say no, but I can't say that I've ever seen miracles just start popping up. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not going to say miracles don't exist, but I can confidently say I've never been in a room where miracles were just popping around and we were in this kind of a situation where there's no doubt about it. Prayers have been answered, but I've never seen anything like this. Does that mean it doesn't happen today? No, that simply means either I've never seen it or I've completely missed it. Or God hasn't done it in my presence yet. The people of the city were divided. Okay, so you've got the truth, you've got signs and wonders, but you've also got the Jews arguing and poisoning people's minds. So the city was divided. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. I do think that is a very interesting line. That here in Turkey, in this area of the Gentiles, the choice is between the apostles or the Jews. Those who follow Jesus or those who follow the Jewish teaching. I mean, is that not just, I mean, it's like the argument is just, why Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and yet his number one enemy up in Gentile territory is who? His own people. It's like, even like it says, and we've seen this other places, we've read it in Romans, even he says in the Old Testament, he says, my name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you Jews. That's, we see that in Romans chapter 2 and 3. And so even in this case right here, Paul's trying to convince the Gentiles to come to the Jewish Messiah, and his number one opponent is who? The Jews. I can understand that in Jerusalem in Jesus' ministry or in the early church, but you're up here. I mean, you're in Syria. Or excuse me, you're in Turkey in this case. Okay, so it says the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. So the Jews considered them, you know, they convinced the Gentiles, we've got to bring them under the law, the Jewish. Again, the Gentiles don't stone people. What do the Gentiles do? They cut their heads off. They impale them. But they don't stone people. That's a Jewish form of punishment. So you start seeing Gentiles start throwing stones at people to stone them to death. You've got to wonder, who's behind this? It's kind of like decapitation today, just, you know, if you want a connection. The people of the city were divided, some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with the leaders to mistreat them and stone them. So they've gone all the way through the governmental ranks or the authority in the city to come against Paul and Barnabas. But they found out about it and fled to to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe. Now, this is, again, several interesting things here. One, first of all, they found out about it, and Paul and Barnabas are like, let's get out. And they left. They decided it was time to go. There are believers they're leaving behind, people that have come to the faith, and Paul will and Barnabas will retrace and come to those cities, appoint, they're going to, by the time we get done this chapter, they're going to come back, appoint elders in the church, establish some kind of leadership, and move on. Encourage them, teach them, help them understand. So they're going to flee for their lives, but they will come back and check on the believers. Very interesting. The believers, and there's going to be a verse here at the end of this chapter that's very, very pertinent to Christianity. These believers are now in a city, Iconium, that the Jews are against them. The leadership of the city is against them, meaning the Gentiles have been poisoned against them, and yet they understand the truth. Paul and Barnabas have to flee, otherwise they're going to be stoned. So they flee. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. Oh, so they, again, here's a time where they decided it was time to run for their lives. So again, sometimes it's good to stay and face persecution. Sometimes it's good to run from persecution. Again, when is it right and wrong? That, I think, is a maturity question. Sometimes it's a timing question. It's something I can't answer. I can just say sometimes yes, sometimes no, but you better be alert in your situation. They fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country where they continued to preach the good news. Now, this Lycaonian cities, we don't have time to go into that in a great detail, but again, another area there was the Lycaonian area. And when they were back in the 1800s, the book of Acts was criticized because Luke wasn't very careful in his scholarship. He was just kind of making things up, or whoever wrote the book of Acts didn't have good historical information. But as they continued with archaeology, more and more things came to light that continue to confirm. I would like to go off, especially into the city of Ephesus. This month's Biblical Archaeology Review had some great things about Ephesus that confirm many of the words used in the dialogue that Luke records were pertinent words in the culture of that time concerning ranks and places of office, meaning you had to have been there. It's like it had to be written and observed or recorded by eyewitnesses. And same thing here. The Lycaonian cities, they had their own, we find out today in archaeology, they had their own language. Their own little pocket. It's kind of like, you know, the McCoys. You know, they kind of had their own little, you know, Hatfields and McCoys. I just use that as just a little area that they had their own little tribal language. They still traded and stuff, but they had their own culture in a little pocket here. Lycaonian cities. And two of them were Lystra and Derbe. And so you're going to be able to see these things come up here in this next part. Here we go. So in Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Now, we know what Paul sounds like when he goes into a synagogue. We've got record or recordings of how he spoke. He'd start with, you know, confirming the Jewish faith, Abraham, Isaac, David, all the way through the prophets and Moses, get everybody on the same page. And then he'd tie right in, right time he gets to David, he'd tie into, and David's son, Jesus, and he'd start talking historical facts now about John the Baptist and Jesus and the things that had taken place, including his death, resurrection, and how Jesus now raised him from the dead. He picks up the Psalms and different verses in Isaiah, confirming that this was now a manifestation of God's resurrection of his son, the forgiveness of sins. And so he picks up the Jews and goes right to the Old Testament, ties into the fulfillment of their prophecy, almost in a sense eschatologically, because the end times, in a sense, the prophecies of the future had started unfolding in Jesus' ministry. But what does he do in a Gentile city? I mean, right here. This man listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. We're going to get a chance to see a little bit of it even here in these verses, but you can see some more of it in Athens. Paul's got to pick up, and this has got to be a challenge for anybody. I mean, I have a simple ministry. I just, you know, schedule Bible study, walk in, open a Bible, start talking. But to walk into a completely cold culture. And again, Paul knows it's influenced by Greek. You're going to see the Greek and Roman influence on it and the gods and stuff. Same thing in Athens. And so Paul's not illiterate. He knows a lot of this information. But he's able to dialogue with them at their level. But one nice thing about this is God is going to once again confirm it with a sign. A man is going to be healed. But first of all, I would like to ask, and we'll be able to fill the blanks in a little bit, what is Paul saying? How do you introduce Jesus to the people of Lystra? I mean, you can't go back to the Jewish law. You've got to just, something he's saying, he's talking about something. We're going to see a little bit in Athens and throughout his writings. But he's picking up on some points that this man is hearing something And Paul's sharing and building for the gospel. He hears and believes. And when Paul, again, saw that he had faith to be healed. I mean, what, the guy's in the front row nodding his head? I mean, how do you know that he, what's going on here? And Paul then says, calls out, stand up on your feet. Now, how does the man know to stand up on his feet? I mean, he's lame. But Paul's telling him, is he talking about healing? I mean, was he talking about the miracles that Jesus did to confirm his message? Whatever is being said here, this man is hearing, he's agreeing. Paul takes advantage of it. The Spirit responds. And now, at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Now you've got everyone's attentions. If they haven't been tracking with you up until this point, it's like, whoa, whatever just happened, I want to know more about this. And again, they're Gentiles. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, now not everyone had heard what he was saying. They were listening, but it's kind of like, I don't know how much they're perceiving or understanding. They shouted in the Lyconian language, and that's a key phrase right there. The Lyconian language. They didn't shout in Greek. They didn't shout in Latin. They didn't shout in Arabic. They shouted in their own Lyconian language of that little Hatfield and McCoy pocket of people right here. That there's still, you can find excavations with that language still written there. It was like it was influenced by Latin, or they had Latin influence and Greek influence. You know, they lived right here. All the empires passed through this way, but they still had their own language, the Lyconian language. And they jumped up. When the crowd saw that Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus or Jupiter, and Paul they called Hermes or Mercury, depending on if you're Greek or Roman. They're you know, the same gods, different names. And the idea there is Zeus or Jupiter was the chief god, and Mercury or Hermes was the one that the chief god would send with a message. And so, right here, Barnabas they called Zeus. So again, this is why a lot of times you see pictures of Barnabas, he's, you know, bigger man, got a full beard. You know, it's like he looks like Zeus. And Paul is Hermes or Mercury, the one with the wings, the traveling one, because he's the one that would be sent with, he's Gabriel of the Romans and the Greeks, the one that brings the message. So who's doing all the talking? Paul. You know, Barnabas is back there going, and Paul's up there, chatter, and I'm simplifying this. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Now we go back into earlier in chapter 14, it says, they argued or they spoke. So they were talking about Barnabas and Paul were both speakers. So there's, you know, that doesn't mean Paul or Barnabas wasn't a speaker. But in this case, Paul's doing the most speaking. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Now, they found the same things in this area. They found bulls with wreaths, you know, motifs, if they call it, or but carvings in stone with bulls with the wreaths around. Look exactly what we're talking about here. The other thing that fits this story here is part of Greek legend in this area here that they've found in writings was there's the story, again, a legend, Homer-type stuff, of Zeus and Hermes taking on the form of an old couple, a man and woman traveling, knocking on doors to get some help in the evening. And many people shut the doors on them, not realizing they were shutting the door on God and his spokesperson. And the people that let them in, of course, were blessed and had their best life now and all that. And it was kind of a tradition, a legend. And so for them to have two guys come in and start talking and then perform a miracle, it's like, whoa, we've heard this story before. You're Zeus and you're Mercury. We know what's going on here. We got this. We're not going to shut the door on your face. And so they took Paul and Barnabas and their message and put it right into their Greek culture, their Laodicean experience, and brought them right into their pagan religions. And we're going to offer a bull to you guys. Your temple's right here. Come on in and have a seat in your temple. And Paul's like, oh, no, that's not what I was saying. But you see, I mean, that's how hard it is to communicate. He does a miracle. They don't know what to do with this except say, you must be God. Now, the next thing that Paul and Barnabas are going to do, they're going to tear their clothes. Now, in the Jewish mind, that'd be a sign of mourning, and that they may be mourning. Oh, I failed at my message. You know, it's like But now's not a real good time to mourn and rip your clothes in front of people. Because, one, they're not going to understand why you're ripping your clothes. But at the same time, if you're Zeus and Mercury, deity that have come out of heaven to speak to the people, you're not going to disgrace yourself by tearing your clothes. And that, I think, when you look at this, and again, I'm just giving you an opinion. If you see the high priest tear his clothes at Jesus' trial, he's mourning. It's like, oh, this is a blasphemy. He's so distraught at what he's just heard. He was making a public demonstration to get things heated up, the high priest. But in this case, I think Barnabas and Paul would fit the storyline. Is they're showing the people, we're not gods. Look, we're even desecrating ourselves. We're just mere men. We got flesh and blood. If I was Zeus, I wouldn't rip my clothes. If I was Mercury, a god, I wouldn't desecrate myself. They're desecrating themselves, saying, you can't worship us. We don't even honor ourselves. I think that's where this is going. But here we go. When the crowd, and again, this is, if I was ever in a position where I was preparing people for ministry, this would be one of the key sets of verses right here. You do your job, you keep your head down, and don't look up. And if people are excited that you're there, just thank them and keep moving. Because don't, I would go with John. Again, the Gospel of John and all of John's writing supports this 100%. Don't trust people. Do not trust. Well, yeah, but they are my side. No one is on your side. You understand? No, don't trust anyone. You find your ministry, you execute your ministry, and you better be able to stand alone to the very last hour. Well, yeah, but we're a team. Okay, you go with that. Yeah, the church is the body of Christ. But the church and the body of Christ is made up out of humans, and at any moment, you might be standing alone. Well, I don't know. I could just start giving you examples right out of the text. Now, that doesn't mean people aren't going to be there for you, but you better, well, let's just read right here. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them, to Zeus and Hermes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes, probably to desecrate themselves, saying, we're not, well, here's what I say, and rushed out into the crowd shouting, instead of rushing towards a seat in the front, towards rushing to the crowd, you know, the front of the crowd to offer this, accept the sacrifice. They rushed out amongst the people shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. I mean, they're just running. We've just got a message. We're just human. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. Now, if you pick up right here, Paul is now preaching, and here maybe his message. He's preaching to Gentiles. And what he's saying here, he's going to say in Athens also. We are bringing you good news. Again, and that's the word gospel, good news, a message, a divine message of good news, a pronouncement. A good news, we're telling you to turn away from these worthless things to the living God. These worthless things being Zeus and Hermes, these sacrifices, to the living God. Again, now, who is the living God? Now, that sounds good in a church on Sunday morning. To the true God, the living God. We know who that is. But you say God today, you're all over the map. Do you understand? You might be running through with an axe, cutting people up in the subways of Germany or something, hollering out, glory be to God. You maybe just read that in the news. It's like, well, that's not the right. There's so many. No. So this right here, the living God, he describes him. Who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. Starting off, he's the creator, similar to Athens. And this is right out of his message to the philosophers in Athens. In the past, he, this God, let all nations go their own way. He let you follow your best you could do with your own natural revelation, putting things together, filling in the pieces, creating your own philosophies, trying to make sense out of this reality that you live in. He let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. Where is this testimony? One, it's in nature, general revelation. Two, it's in Israel, special revelation. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. Now you're into Romans chapter 1. God has revealed his nature. He's there. He's caring. He's concerned. He's looking out for you. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. So all that, and that's where Paul's going to be able to say later to Timothy, that, you know, happiness, it's a gift from God. Enjoy life. Enjoy the goodness of life. It's a gift from God. Lines up with Ecclesiastes. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. And I would like to go back and develop all that right there, what is just said, because that right, those verses, that little message, you can tie that into Romans chapter 1 and 2. You can tie that into what's going to be said in Athens. But Paul is trying to describe to these Gentiles, not naming Jesus, but naming God and clarifying the nature of God, and that he's left a testament. We can argue our case. And there's not many gods. There's the one true God. Okay. So somehow they subdue. The very fact that Paul's half naked, commanding them not to sacrifice to him, and continuing to explain to them the message that just got this man healed. There's a man in the crowd that heard and understood. And it was a faith of salvation, because God met it with a miracle. I mean, this guy's got it. So whatever Paul was saying was clear enough for this man that got healed, not just to get healed, but I'm going to push it and say he'd come into the family of God. He'd come into salvation through Jesus Christ somehow. Okay, and you're saying we could talk about that later, but the man that was healed just didn't have faith to be healed. He had to have faith in the God, the true God, the Son of God, the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, and the sign of healing was a confirmation of that. And that's what broke this all out. So Paul goes back and apparently repeats a lot of his message, and we can highlight it here. Half, you know, ripped his clothes, got them to stop the sacrifice. It's like, whew, did anybody else understand what just happened here? You might be saying. Verse 19. Then, and this is what I was talking about ministry. Then some Jews came from Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas had been threatened, and they just escaped from Antioch. Now they're in the Lycaonian village. Now they track Paul because they still want to stone him. Not just is he out of town, they want to find out where he's at. Again, notice, some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul. No, they won the crowd over. So 20 minutes ago, they want to sacrifice an animal to Paul and Barnabas and call them gods. By the time the Jews get done, they want to stone them. The Jews, again, stoning is a Jewish execution form. It's something they probably introduced to the Lycaonian cities because they've got their own style of execution. But they convinced and won the crowd over to kill Paul. Do you understand? You better be able to stand alone. Because once you say, well, I've got these people, they love me. 20 minutes ago, because they didn't understand what you were saying. Once they, because Jesus did the same thing. Jesus preached in Capernaum, Nazareth. Remember that? Preaching that. Great. It was Capernaum. Great message. Great message. No, it was Nazareth. Sorry, I keep backtracking. It was in that because they pushed him off the cliff. They're going to push him off the cliff. Great message. Aren't these the words of Joseph, or Jesus, the son of Joseph? And Jesus is like, now let's go back and read this again. And then he read it again. He says, no, I am the fulfillment of these verses. This has nothing to do with me being a good speaker. This is me going to... And they realize, so you're saying you're the Messiah? Yes. Now the whole crowd turns on him and they're going to push him off a cliff. If he just would have left it there, they're all going to have potato salad and a potluck afterwards. What a great message. We agree with these. Everything you say, we all just got to cooperate, get along, and love each other. No, that's not what I said. I said, I am the Messiah. Aren't you Joseph's son? No. God is my father. It's like, we're going to kill you now. And it's like, went from potato salad to getting shoved off a cliff. So just about the time people were saying, oh, that's a great message, you probably didn't understand what I was saying. Because that's not the normal reaction. Usually you get a split crowd, and usually that split crowd continues to divide. But anyway, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul, which means, and again, the word stone means stone to death, meaning they didn't stone, just throw stones at him, chase him out of the city. They threw stones at him until someone checked on him. It's like, yeah, he's dead. Check him. Yeah, and they drug him out. I mean, they stoned him until he was dead. Now, again, I've told this, I've used the example before, but I mean, imagine being stoned. Imagine getting hit with a rock in the head. Ow. I mean, it put me out for 2 weeks. You know, right here. It hit me right here. You know, I have Band-Aids, and, you know, Tony would be like rolling her eyes. He'd be like, oh, my gosh, you know, the guy got bumped his head. But it's like to be stoned to death, and then, I don't know, you know, even on movies, they did that one last shot of the pistol. Yeah, they're dead. Yeah, now they are. And one last stone, I mean, he'd be covered with stone. I mean, bruised all over his body. Name target, probably the head. But the guy, I mean, how would, he's just ripped up, you would think. You know what I'm saying? I've never seen a stone person, I mean, stoned with a stoning of rocks. I've walked by stone people before, but not stoned this way. But it's like, I mean, it can't be pretty. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, the guy is ripped up. Okay. They stoned Paul to the point that they thought he was dead and dragged him outside the city, meaning for animals to eat. They're not going to bury him. Just leave him out here. The animals will get him tonight. Thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. What? I mean, there's three things right there that I have questions about. One, the disciples had gathered around him. Now, did they gather around and have a funeral? Or did they gather around and pray? It doesn't say. I mean, I've taught it different ways. But it's kind of hard to say they gathered around and prayed for him and raised him from the dead. I mean, you can go there if you want to. But these people, the disciples, who are the disciples? There's not like an entourage following Barnabas and Paul. They've left the city, came here. These guys have been followers now for, you know, this afternoon. And so did they raise Paul from the dead? There's not a church here. These are just newly converted people with very little knowledge. Doesn't mean they couldn't pray. But the point is not that, I don't know. I know. It just says, but after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. Now, the second thing is Paul's going to talk later on in 2 Corinthians about going into heaven and having a revelation, a vision. It fits with this. Paul could have been dead, could have been out of his body, because he does say, in the body or out of the body, I do not know. This may be the time. I used to like to tie that together, but there's really no direct connection. You know, when talking about 2 Corinthians, he says, I saw the third heaven, I was taken into paradise, in the body or out of the body, at the end of 2 Corinthians. It would fit, he says 14 years before. It fits right here. But that would mean that he died, had an out-of-body experience, and came back. It can fit. I can't make that a slam dunk. And then the next thing, besides the other thing I don't understand this verse is, right, and you know what it is, and went back into the city. It's like, if you're ever going to shake your dust off your feet, now's the day to shake the dust off. But what's the difference? There were believers in that city. You understand? He got stoned by the unbelievers, by the Jews who came to stir. But he just, a man there had, what about a man he just raised, you know, that told him to stand up on his feet? This guy needs Paul. He needs a church. He needs believers. There's others that had come to understand him. Those that had stopped the sacrifice. Okay, so there were already disciples, and Paul stands up not to go evangelize the Jews that stoned him, not to try and get more of the Gentiles who had joined the Jews, but there was a handful that believed the message. Barnabas, we got to go back, and went back into the city. So, I mean, that's why he went back into the city, I think. He didn't go back in to try and argue with the Jews one more time. I think he's done with the Jews in this case. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe, and they preached there. They preached the good news in that city, verse 21, and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, where he'd been stoned. See, remember, now he's on his return journey. Now, you guys know this, but on that second missionary journey, they're going to go up this way, and they're going to stop at Derbe first. And who are they going to pick up in Derbe? Timothy. Timothy's going to come from Derbe. So when he comes this first time in Derbe, one of the Iconian villages, or Lyconian villages, Derbe is there, nothing with Timothy. We don't know anything about that at this point. But that is where he's going to pick up Timothy from. But now he leaves Derbe the next day and goes all the way back through them because there's pockets of believers. There's opposition, but there's pockets of believers. And here comes the kicker, the verse I think that you've got to embrace, especially in our day and age. There's been a time, there's been a bubble, there's been this period where we could make things up and we can pretend and create our own illusion, our own reality around the kingdom of God and give God certain credit and all these things. And you can give God all kinds of credit. But, well, just read this. What has Paul learned? What has he demonstrated? And what does he leave with the people as he comes back by? And he'll be through these cities again. He'll be through these churches again. He'll write them letters. This may be the Galatian churches. When you talk about the Galatian letter, this may be going to some of these people right here. When he goes on his second missionary journey, he's going to go through those churches again. So again, this is not the last time they're going to see Paul. But here's one of the things. After he's got the believers in the faith, he comes back by, and what does he tell them? And now, listen, if you just got stoned 3 days ago, and you're kind of walking like this, and this eye doesn't open, you kind of lost hearing on this side of you, it's like, what are you going to tell the people? If you just give a big offering, you can have your best life now. It's like it ain't going to sell. You better have a pretty teeth, nice hair, have your makeup on. You better have a good cameraman if you're going to preach that message. And Paul is just, you know, with teeth missing, it's like there's just that's just not going to sell. I mean, and his cover, the cover of his books are not going to have his face, you know, all mangled up. You too can have your best life now. Well, what's he going to, here's his message. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. That means the reality that he presented. Then here's a quote. Luke captures a quote of kind of summarizing what was he telling these churches on his way second time through. We must go through many hardships or sufferings to enter the kingdom of God or to enter the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? Now, again, it's circumcision is not required, but suffering is. No, that's not the point. The idea is, you, just like in Antioch, they're teaching you've got to be circumcised before you can be saved. Paul is not going back through and saying, you've got to suffer like me before you can enter the kingdom of God. He's not saying enter the kingdom of God as far as being saved. But I think what he's saying here, and you can study this out more and think about it more, and you've already got your opinions, I'm sure. But going from point A to point B, if you are a Christian, you're going to proceed in the kingdom of God. You're going to go from point A to point B and progress in God's plan. It will involve suffering. We must suffer many things for you to enter. If you're going to enter, Jesus is the door, Jesus is the gate, but if you're going to enter in and get into the things of the kingdom, it's going to require suffering. You're going to stink and pay a price. And so this is what he's telling the young disciples. Again, think seeker church. Think, you know, new members. It's like, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. And that's how Luke sums up the return message. This is not going to be easy. Faith is easy. Accepting the truth is easy. Coming to Christ, being saved, entering the plan of God, entering the family of God, entering, in a sense, the kingdom of God. But for you to proceed into it, it's not an easy road. Jesus talked about that. I mean, we go on and on about that. But just right there is a great verse. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's fun to spring that on people and have them explain it to you. Well, yeah, but our church, the way we explain it in our church, yeah, I want to know how you explain that in your church. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and that with prayer and fasting. So again, there was seeking God and then elders were appointed. Again, these are very young groups of people as far as faith. But they appoint elders and leadership. That's very important. Church has a structure, and they fasted and prayed. They committed them to the Lord. In other words, it means somehow of ordaining them or putting them in a position that was recognized. A Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, that's where Antioch is. Then they came to Pamphylia, another district, and you can see on the map. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, which is on the seaport right here, and boom, into Antioch. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God. This church had committed Paul and Barnabas to God's work. They'd come here and they'd done it. Now they sail back, and they're going to report. This is your first missionary, not your first, but here's one of your classic examples of a missionary report. How'd it go? Well, pretty good. It's like, we got some converts. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door. Now, this is important for our context here tonight. How he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples in Antioch. Of course, Paul's got to recover. They've got some things to do. And John Mark, if he finds out about this, he says, oh man, I'm glad I came home. But again, the God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul was able to share truth, share the message, share reality with the Gentiles, and they came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And But that's leading up to, and they bypassed the Jewish law. They didn't bypass the Jewish God. They didn't bypass the Jewish text, the scriptures. They didn't bypass what's written here. But they didn't make these Gentiles become Jews. They came to the Gentiles with the message. Through the Gentiles, through the Jews, all the nations, all the Gentiles will be blessed. And this is, again, a test case for what Paul's going to use down here. It says, how do you explain what took place up here? There are people getting saved. God is doing miracles. And again, Paul himself is not a Gentile. He's a Pharisee trained in Jerusalem, so he can talk both sides of the fence if he can. He's from the Gentile lands. He knows Greek philosophy, but he also is trained by the best teachers in Jerusalem, and he can talk their game too. And so they have a heart. And he's got now some practical experience. We pick up chapter 15 next week. That's chapter 14 of Acts. Some great things. Again, the church is just getting rolling. These things are very pertinent as far as a foundational work. Thank you for your patience, and thank you for being here this evening. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the examples we have in Scripture. We ask that we would keep these things in mind, compare them with the rest of Scripture, compare them with the whole full revelation that you've given to us, that we would not deviate one way or the other or get lopsided, that we would indeed walk straight and narrow, and we'd embrace again the truth you've placed within us. Father, we do ask to bring across our paths teachers and other guides into the truth of Scripture and the truth of your reality, and we do thank you again for watching over us. I ask that you'd bless our nation, that you'd continue to lead the churches, that you'd speak to the people in this nation today, that we may be have a chance to be a light to the world again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience and your time.